From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Ever consider the mathematics of spiritual multiplication? Think about what would happen if every Christian led just one person to faith in Christ each and every year. If we begin with only 12 committed Christians today, and each of them led one person to faith in Christ, and then discipled that person, next year, there would be 24 believers. If each of them in turn led one person to faith in Christ and discipled that person, the third year, there'd be 48 believers. And if that process continued, it would take less than 30 years to evangelize the people alive today on planet Earth. And if in the same time frame the population doubled, it would take only one additional year. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. Many people today run from church to church in search of that ultimate experience, but no experience can compare with that of the Holy Spirit working through you in the process of bringing someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want a real experience? Become an equipped believer, ready always to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. If you do, you will, not might, but will experience the power of the Holy Spirit working through you redemptively in bringing a lost son or daughter of Adam into the kingdom of the last Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ, into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, into a kingdom that will never and a kingdom in which nothing unrighteous will ever appear, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why we equip you. In fact, that's why our website is called equip.org. The very materials by which you can be equipped to always be ready to give an answer available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Make sure you make that your web destination. We'll go right to the phone lines now. A lot of you hanging on. First up, Christopher, he's listening on the web in Michigan. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
It's such a pleasure to talk to you. I am a fruit of the ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
Oh, wow.
You guys have had a huge impact and are a huge reason why I'm active in the church today. So
oh,
thank
wonderful.
You.
Thank you so much for that testimony.
My question today, I read the book of Joel, and of course, in the second chapter, it jumped out when Peter referenced the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled in the book of Acts in the second chapter. And I was just curious. I couldn't find anywhere where I could find out when the actual prophecy was fulfilled. Was it actually fully fulfilled when Peter referred to it, or was it a prophecy for something else, and that was just the ultimate fulfillment of it when Peter referenced it?
Well, Joel is prophesying, and he is prophesying during the time that Israel is in exile. The Babylonians have come in, and they have exiled the Jews. They've come in a way that Joel likens to the invasion of an apocalyptic army of locusts. and they've overrun Jerusalem, and they've destroyed the temple, and now they're in exile, and Joel's looking forward to a time in which the exile will end, a time in which Babylon itself will be judged. And so he looks prophetically forward into the future, not only from the perspective of a time that Israel will return out of its exile, but a time in which the kingdom of God will be inaugurated and the enemies of God will be destroyed. Peter looks at what Joel says, and he uses the words of Joel in Acts chapter 2 in the first apostolic sermon. I mean, this is the first big sermon that is preached by an apostle, and as a result, 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And he's showing how all of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, at the beginning of his sermon, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, smoke and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about what's going to happen. What's going to happen is the Spirit of God is going to fall on the disciples. The disciples are going to impact the world. Then you're going to have a big war that takes place, a war that's consummated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then uses the very language that Jesus Christ used in the Olivet Discourse, which show what occurs when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, when the very pretenders are done away with. And the problem always gets back to the same thing. It was the problem when Jesus was alive. Jesus was the antitype that fulfills temple, priest, and sacrifice. So Jesus, the antitype, is the temple in their midst. So remember where you have this incredible scene where Jesus cleanses the temple, and the Jews ask for a sign. What right do you have to cleanse this temple? And what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The irony here is you have two temples standing there. You have a temple that's not built by human hands, Jesus Christ, and then you have a temple that is built by human hands. And Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, first and foremost, he points to his own resurrection. So he doesn't give them a sign, he gives them a prophecy. But even beyond that, he is pointing to something else. He is pointing to a time in which the temple will be destroyed because the people did not recognize Messiah in their midst. And Peter is talking about that. He's talking about the time that comes in which the gospel will go out, the kingdom will be inaugurated, but people will reject the kingdom, they'll continue with temple sacrifices, and Jesus will then appear in glory. And he uses apocalyptic language then for the judgment that will fall on the unbelievers and those that want to continue with temple, priest, and sacrifice. That's what's actually going on in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy.
Okay. I notice also that Peter referred to that being the last day. Was their perception of the last day, like in today's, people think of the last days as future events, versus it seemed like he felt like he was in the last days.
Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly the point of what I have just been talking about. You've just nailed it. the reaction here when the words last days are used by most people is end of the world. But you have to look at the context in which Jesus Christ uses the same language. Jesus has just left the temple. He's walking away. His disciples call his attention to its buildings. And he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Well, the disciples later on catch Jesus in private. And they ask him, when is this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're asking him not about the end of the world, but they're asking him about the time in which sacrifices will end, the time in which the temple will be destroyed. They have not in their psyche at all a notion of the end of the world, but rather the very thing that Jesus Christ is prophesying. He's saying the temple is going to be destroyed. They want to know when. So the last days, in this sense, apply to that exact same framework. It applies to the time that the temple is going to be destroyed, that the age of sacrifice is going to end, and that the kingdom, which started small, is going to start and fill the world. We'll be right back with more of your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on. not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines. Talk to Rick, Oklahoma. Hi, Rick.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Oh, I'm real good. My question comes from John chapter 14, verse 12.
Yeah.
I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do also, and greater works than these will he do. What are the greater works?
Well, the apostles would not necessarily feed 5,000 physically, but they would feed thousands spiritually, because they were going to be anointed by the Spirit, and therefore, through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you see the salvation of literally multitudes. I mean, Peter didn't so much as have a microphone, and yet, when he presented the first apostolic sermon, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people stampeded their way to Calvary. So Christ did not here have in mind greater miracles, because no one's been able to raise the dead. But what he has in mind is the resurrection of the dead to life eternal. The greater miracle is through the power of the Holy Spirit, his disciples would be able to feed the spiritual needs of literally hundreds of thousands, now millions of people, so that they thirst no more, so that their hunger is satisfied.
So in our day, we carry that on in our individual ministries?
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
So the context of John 14 is not signs and wonders, but obedience to the Father. And the greater works are given to us by John in the fifth chapter. It's salvation from sin and the resurrection of the dead to eternal life, and all of us have a part to that. We know that what we are preaching is true because it has been ratified, sealed, signed, delivered on the basis of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And the apostles and prophets that gave us that revelation demonstrated that they were truly of God because of the miracles that they did. So the Word of God is already authenticated in our midst. Now we can take the Word and feed spiritually the multitudes.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense, because my whole life I've always heard that that is healing, miracles, that kind of thing, you know, and I was always confused.
Yeah, it can't possibly be that, because if you look at John chapter 11, and this is the same context, Jesus raises someone from the dead, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Where do you see anybody doing that?
Right. Okay, good. Thank you so much.
You got it, Rick. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. Next up is Jason. He's listening in Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. I'm actually calling because a friend of mine and I were discussing something, and it kind of thrown me in a bit of a tailspin and some confusion, and it basically relates to the sovereignty of God. And the way, and this is a friend of mine who is very knowledgeable in Christianity, so this is why it kind of throwing me, because this is not a mindset I had, that really there is no free will. He says that people don't choose God. God chooses the people. And he referred to a scripture. I don't recall what it was, but basically saying that you don't choose to follow God, that he has chosen you. So if you are a Christian, it's not because you select to be that. And I wanted to see what your insight and what some of your explanations of that might be.
Yeah, it's the difference between those that believe in what's called compatibilistic freedom or circumstantial freedom and those who believe in libertarian freedom. Circumstantial freedom is the idea that you can only be free to exercise your will according to the way that you have been created. Therefore, if you are a cow, you obviously have not been created in such a way that you can fly. In the same way, if you are not elect, you have been created in such a way that you cannot respond to the gospel. So in that viewpoint, the viewpoint of circumstantial freedom, what happens is God regenerates the elect, and then the elect can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. In the libertarian freedom perspective, everyone, whosoever will, can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So you have the ability to act or the ability to act otherwise. In the first viewpoint, God is, for all intents and purposes, the author of evil. In the second viewpoint, God creates the potential for evil, but people actualize that evil through their choices. So these are two different theological paradigms, and Christians debate them vigorously. We actually did a debate in the Christian Research Journal where we had a person that believes in compatibilistic freedom debating someone who believes libertarian freedom. The debate is a vigorous debate. You got really two excellent thinkers on both sides of the subject. And in grappling with that article, you actually end up grappling with the biblical text because it pushes you back to the pages of Scripture, and then you can test all things, hold fast to that which is good. If you want to hang on, we can tell you how to get a hold of that article or send it out to you.
Back to our phone callers. Next up is Larry, listening in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Good. Enjoy your program. Been blessed from listening to it for a long time. I have a question about, I think it's in Matthew 16, 18, I want to say, Peter, I think Christ told him, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. I'm trying to get the proper translation for that. Is Peter's not called, is he actually being called, are we building a church on Peter, or is Peter, or are we building a church on Christ, or is Peter considered the rock or a rock? How would I properly translate that?
Yeah, well, I think here context becomes very significant. And in context, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And then they replied to Jesus. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked this question, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answers. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, what is the rock? The rock in context is the confession of Simon Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is operative as the phrase in the passage because it is an insightful passage that comes from God to man, and it is something applicable to us today as well as the foundation for the church. Because many people can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but the question is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just an avatar? Is he just the spirit brother of Lucifer?
Is he just a God? Or is he the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence? And as Peter correctly answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the rock on which the Church of Jesus Christ is established, a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is.
Okay, so Hank, so are we, can, it would be technically wrong to say that the church is being built on me and you as Christians. It would be incorrect, right? Or can we technically say we are a rock at the church, or do we have any role in that? Does Peter have any role, any part? Because I think the...
Well, that's interesting as well, because if you look at what Peter himself says about that later on, there is an interesting twist that takes place. And that twist has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is the head. But we are the body. And the metaphor is used by Peter that, in essence, we are stones. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone or the rock, but we are stones in the temple of God. So we are living stones that together make up a temple. Well, Jesus is used in Scripture as the temple, right? He is the living temple, not a temple built by human hands, but we also are the temple of God. So we're part of that building. We're stones in the architecture of God. So that metaphor is used as well. But Christ ultimately is the rock, and we are part of Christ as stones in the temple of God.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Appreciate your call. I am out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, the work we do here is a direct reflection of your generosity. So if you could stand with us prayerfully and financially, the best way to give in a safe, secure fashion is the web at equip.org. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.